Our scripture lesson this morning comes from select verses in 1 John chapter 4. Once again, I would remind you that during this series of 4 weeks, we are looking at some passages in the New Testament that help us to sharpen our focus. We're doing in connection with our E100 congregation-wide Bible reading campaign. We have come to a series of readings from the New Testament epistles, letters to people and Christian communities and early Christian communities in the New Testament. And as I was trying to find a way to identify some themes, some way of structuring a series of messages from those passages, I hit upon the idea that in many instances, these apostolic writers of the New Testament were inviting people to really return to some basic teaching of the Christian faith in the midst of perhaps some confusion, some turmoil, some difficulty. It seemed to me as though the writers of these passages in the New Testament were reminding people of things that are very basic and very fundamental to the Christian faith and inviting them to renew their focus on those basic foundational things. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at a passage in the book of Colossians that called upon that community to focus on Christ in the midst of all of the other things that they were dealing with. The writer of that New Testament epistle was inviting those people to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. And then last week we read a passage from Paul's epistle to Timothy, where this young man who was dealing with a church that had all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties, and the emphasis there was, you know, focus on Scripture, focus on the things that you learned as a child. Return to that focus. Now, this morning, we look at a passage in the epistle of 1 John, and this is actually, in our E100 reading, should have been the love week. We started out, the first reading in our block of readings for this week was from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that famous passage in the New Testament on love. And then the last reading for this week was 1 John chapter 4, which again returns to that theme of love and connects it with the character of God. And so, with that little background in mind, I again invite your attention to our scripture lesson for this morning, 1 John chapter 4, and we begin at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother or sister. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. As we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. And gracious God, we thank you that you are not hidden and mysterious, but you have revealed yourself to us in many different ways. You speak through your inspired written word, and you have spoken most powerfully through Jesus Christ, your word made flesh. His cross reveals your love for us. As we reflect again on that self-revealing work, we pray that you would help us to ponder again what it means for us, and help us to continually incorporate those realizations into our personal lives and into our corporate life together as a community of your people. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, as I reflected on this passage, I was reminded of a rather amusing experience that I had back in the spring of 1985. My seminary career was drawing to a close. There was a group of guys that I had really developed a very close bond with. For 4 years, some of us had lived in dormitory together. We had shared meals in the seminary dining hall. We had struggled through the agonies of Greek and Hebrew exegesis together. And we had laughed and prayed and argued with one another. And now the time had come for us to graduate. And so from all over the country, parents were descending upon Dallas in order to share in the graduation festivities. And as I watched my buddies interacting with their parents, a fascinating realization started to settle in. I was amazed at the sometimes uncanny similarities that I was observing. Now, obviously, in some cases, there was a very striking physical resemblance, but it was actually more than that. I had become, as all of us do when we get to know people, I had become accustomed to all of my friends' little quirks and mannerisms and personality traits. And now, as I was getting to know their parents and observing their interactions with their parents, I was struck by the fact that all of those same little quirks and mannerisms and idiosyncrasies were evident in their parents. And you know what was most amazing of all to me was the fact that I was convinced I must be the singular exception to that pattern. Because so far as I knew, there was no resemblance like that between me and my parents. I mean, I was convinced that I was nothing like my parents. Well, I was convinced of that all the way up until one of my floor mates set me straight. He told me that if you had lined up all of the parents who were there for the graduation, he said, he could have picked my parents out in a heartbeat. So I guess that old expression is true. You know, they say the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. That's probably true for virtually all of us. And I suspect that this New Testament writer had something like that in mind when he penned the passage that we just read. You know, everything that is said here is predicated on that observation about family resemblances. This writer was writing to a community of early Christians that was experiencing something of an identity crisis. There had been some prominent defections from their ranks, people who had formerly been part of their community for one reason or another had packed up and left them. And meanwhile, there were other people infiltrating their ranks who were propagating ideas about Jesus that didn't exactly line up with the original apostolic testimony about Jesus. And so in the midst of all of this turmoil and all of this confusion, they were beginning to have a hard time distinguishing between authentic Christianity and all of the kind of the cheap imitations that were cropping up. It was kind of like living in a country where there's a whole bunch of counterfeit currency in circulation. And so you would need to be able to differentiate between the counterfeit currency and the real thing. Well, basically, what this writer tells these people to do is, he says, you look at God, you look at people, and see if there are any family resemblances. That's what you do. Look at God, look at people, and look for the family resemblances. So what does God look like? Well, if you had gotten here earlier in the week, before the rain washed it all away, you could have seen my son John's depiction of God. Last Sunday, the kids in Miss Nikki's class went out during Sunday school or church hour, and they're supposed to draw pictures on the parking lot using sidewalk chalk. They drew pictures of God's creation. And one of John's pictures, which he showed to us during the course of the week, was his depiction of God. But, he said, since nobody knows what God looks like, what he basically did was just drew some kind of a funky shape. Well, that is a good way of going about it. At least he wasn't like the youngster in the story that Art Linkletter used to tell. You might remember Art Linkletter and his book, you know, Children Say the Darndest Things. Well, one of the stories in that book was about a youngster who was drawing a picture. Linkletter asked him what it was of. The boy said, well, I'm drawing a picture of God. Linkletter said, well, that's very nice, but how can you draw God? Nobody knows what God looks like. The boy said, well, they'll know when I get done drawing my picture. Well, long before that youngster picked up his crayons and began drawing, God actually showed us what he looks like. And he showed us. He showed us through the cross. The cross is a picture of the nature of God. The writer of this New Testament epistle is saying to us, do you want to know what God looks like? Then look at the cross. And what you see in the cross is a picture of a God whose very nature is to love. This is the nature of God on display. So what kind of love does the cross reveal? Well, first of all, it is a love that is undeserved. It's not based on anything that is lovely or attractive or appealing in the recipients. It's the kind of love that chooses to love other people in spite of who they are rather than because of who they are. It's a love that loves those who are cantankerous and ornery and disagreeable. Are there any people like that in your life? Dare I say it? Are there any people like that in this community of people? Well, that is exactly the kind of people that God's love was extended to. Our text this morning says God's love caused him to send his son to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. And so that phrase reminds us of the fact that the recipients of that love from God were undeserving sinners. But that phrase also reminds us of the fact that this love that is displayed in the cross sacrifices in order to make things right, in order to restore the relationship. You know, as a result of our sinfulness, human beings were alienated and separated from God. The relationship had broken down and been interrupted. How many times have you experienced a breakdown in some relationship or witnessed a relationship that was falling apart? The love that God demonstrated through the cross was the kind of love that takes the initiative, that sacrifices for the sake of the relationship in order to restore things and in order to make things right again. Finally, the love of God that was demonstrated in the cross is life-giving and life-affirming. The text says God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And that, I think, points us to something that is a very important quality in the kind of love that God demonstrates and God displays. You know, there are some relationships that are described as loving, but they actually foster a sense of dependency, or they stifle or smother another person, or they suck the life out of that other person. But God's love isn't like that. God's love is empowering. God's love builds the recipients up so that they can achieve life in all of its fullness, so that they can be brought to the realization of their full potential in life. God sent His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. So after giving us that picture of what God's love is like, this writer then goes on to draw out a couple of important implications. The main point of this passage is repeated over and over and over again. You may have noticed that there is a certain amount of redundancy in this passage, and sometimes the point is stated negatively, and sometimes the point is stated positively. Let me begin with the negative implication. The negative version of the point is, if there are no traces of that kind of love in somebody else's character, if there are no traces of that kind of love in the character of a community of people, then you know, it's really hard to believe that these people really know the God who has been revealed in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, this writer says, you know, if somebody says that they are in a relationship with the God who is revealed in Jesus, if someone claims to know that God, and yet this kind of love is absent in their dealings with other people, the writer says that person is a liar. Now that sounds like a pretty harsh indictment, and you and I would be, I think, justifiably reluctant to render that kind of assessment of somebody else. But you know, there actually is, if you stop and think about it, a certain logic to that position. Let me just ask you to imagine a totally far-fetched hypothetical scenario, but just imagine that some Sunday morning, an older Oriental couple comes in to worship, a pair of people who obviously appear to be Chinese. As soon as they come in, I rush up to them and I say, "Hi, Mom! Hi, Dad! Thanks for coming to hear me preach this morning." And then I start introducing them to people and I start saying, "Now, this is my mom and my dad." Well, at first, you know, you might think, maybe Bill was adopted when he was a little kid. You know, maybe he was raised by adoptive parents. But as soon as I catch wind of that suggestion, I completely reject it. No. These are my natural biological parents. Well, you know, I could swear up and down that these are my natural biological parents, but none of you would believe it. Now, you might not outright call me a liar to my face, but you would assume there's got to be something wrong here. He's mistaken. Somebody forgot to tell him something. Because, I mean, it's just a simple fact of genetics. Two people who are Chinese cannot have a son who looks like me. I mean, that is just basic genetics. And so what this writer is saying is God doesn't have children, spiritual offspring, who don't look like him. God doesn't have spiritual offspring who are devoid of love. And so God is not present in a community of people who aren't cultivating this kind of love and practicing this kind of love. God isn't present in the life of someone who's not displaying any traces of the kind of love that is the very nature of God. Okay, that is the negative side of the argument, but there is a flip side to it. There's a positive side to it. The positive side of the point this writer is making is where God is present, where people are genuine offspring of God, that kind of love exists. You know, the writer reminds us at one point that we can't ever see God, but we can see the effect that God is having. You know, it's just like one person illustrated it by saying, "You know, it's just like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see what the wind does. You can't see electricity, but you can see the effect that electricity has." And in a similar fashion, we can't see God, but we can see the effect that God's presence has in a personal life or in community of faith. If that presence is genuine, then it produces love, the kind of love that we were describing earlier. You know, and I am confident from what I have observed that kind of love is reflected in personal lives of people who are sitting in this sanctuary and certainly in this community of God's people. Last Sunday, following worship, I was talking to a pair of guests who were worshiping with us for the very first time, and I commented on the fact that it had been a rather difficult day for our congregation, and in fact, this has been a rather difficult week in the life of our congregation, and yet, in the midst of all of the sad news that we were absorbing last Sunday, these people from outside our congregation, these people who were here for the very first time, could see God's Spirit at work in the life of this church community. God's presence was on display as people shed tears together, as hugs were exchanged, as we wept with those who were weeping. God's presence has been felt here in this past week as so many of you came together to provide a meal for a family that doesn't necessarily have a close connection with our congregation, but this family had lost a family member at a very young age, and you all came together and supported them and provided a meal for them. God's love and God's presence is on display as we rejoice with one another, as we support one another through times of hardship, as we weep with one another in times of loss. That is the most powerful demonstration of the presence of God's Spirit among us. The evangelist D.L. Moody used to tell a story about a young fellow whose family had moved completely across town, but that young fella continued walking all the way to the other side of town so that he could keep going to his old Sunday school. One person asked him at one point why he should do that when he was actually passing by a whole bunch of other perfectly good Sunday schools on his way. Well, the youngster said, they may be good for others, but not for me. Well, why not? He was asked, and he said, well, because they really know how to love a fella over there. D.L. Moody commented, show me a church where there is love, and I will show you a church that is a power in the community. Let love replace duty in our church relations, and the whole world will soon be evangelized. May it be true for us as well. Amen.